Father, it has been given to us to live between the times. The time of your first coming 2,000 years ago in humility, as a child born in a manger, as our Savior. The time when you shall come at the end of the age with glory and power to be our King forevermore. We pray that we may keep in mind the fact that we live in that time between your comings. And we pray that we may live in the light of that truth, of the constant expectation of your return, that we may live as stewards of every moment given to us, every opportunity that we have, every gift that you have given us, so that all of it may be used to accomplish your will, to hasten your kingdom, and to glorify your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. A very long time ago, I developed an interest in genealogy, and I decided to do some research on our family tree. Now, that was a mistake right from the beginning. I had been raised to understand that when I was born, I was such a beautiful and charming little baby that my brother and sister, both older than I, felt that the only possible thing I could be called was Elf, E-L-F. And they picked those initials. And then they went to the telephone book to try to find names to go with the E and the L. That's how I got my first and second name. So that wasn't too fruitful a vein to follow out. And then I came to research the meaning of the name Everett. And that means wild boar. I didn't find that any more helpful. And then still later, I did some research into our family name and found that Fulham is one of those names that reflects a place. Some names reflect occupations, like shoemaker. But ours was not an occupational name. It was a place name. And Fulham means dweller in a foul place. F-O-W-L. And our son, upon learning that, said, "Dad, that is strictly for the birds." Anyway, the significance of a name is often more than it seems. And today I want to go to a place in the story of Abraham and deal with an aspect of this remarkable story that one could look over and read very quickly and give no attention to. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 17? Last week, we looked at the birth of Abram's first son, Ishmael, born not to his wife Sarah, but to Sarah's handmaid Hagar. We are told that Abram was 86 years old when that child was born. He very much wanted that child to be accepted by the Lord as the one through whom the promise would come. But the Lord said, "Not so, Abram, that is not the child that I have promised you. The child that I have promised you will be born of your wife Sarah." Sarah at that time was 76 years old. But the Lord is not fast in carrying out his promises. And there begins a long period of silence, during which time God does not appear to Abram, nor does he speak to him. And the only thing Abraham has to go on is the memory of a God who took him from his homeland in Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the land of promise. A God who entered into covenant with him and promised him a posterity like the sands of the seashore and like the stars of the sky, and said that he would give him this land in which Abraham found himself to be a possession forever, that through his descendants one day would be brought into the world someone who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. But now it had been many years since Abram had heard the voice of God. 86, 87, 88 years old, 89 and 90, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 99. When Abram is 99, he hears the voice of the Lord again. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." The Lord identifies himself with a new name. This is the first time that God refers to himself or is referred to as the Almighty God, El Shaddai. You remember in the last chapter that Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden who had borne Ishmael to Abraham, named the Lord Elroi, a God, he is the God who sees me. But this time it's not Abraham giving God a name, it's God revealing to him who he is, and he is the Almighty One. Abraham lived in a world where there were many gods, where each peoples had their own favorite gods, and they were mighty gods. God revealed himself to Abraham as the Almighty One and says to him, "Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless." He's pointing out the fact that the relationship between the Lord and Abraham, and in fact his descendants after him, is going to be one that can best be characterized as a walk. Now, what is a walk? Well, it is a journey. It has a beginning and it has a destination. But a walk is a step-by-step affair. A walk means you take little steps. This is not getting into a jet and traversing a continent in a few hours. This is life seen as a step-by-step affair. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, blameless does not mean sinless, one can be sure, because if it did, some of the things said about those who have a blameless heart could not be said. David was described as having a blameless heart before the Lord, but David was a grievous sinner on some occasions, and so was Abraham. In 2 Chronicles, it says, "The eyes of the Lord pass to and fro throughout the whole of the earth, eager to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is blameless before him." In the New International Version translation of that passage, it says, "to the heart of those who are fully committed to him." The word blameless here does not necessarily carry the idea of absolute moral rectitude at all points, as though there were no sin, but rather the heart of a person totally dedicated to the Lord. Walk before me and be dedicated to my will and to my purpose. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. It had been 25 years since the Lord first initiated that covenant, but now he brings it up again. Abram fell face down and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, but your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations." Now, that's the point I want to talk about today. Abram's change of name. And the interesting thing about it is that God is the one who changes his name from Abram to Abraham. But one, again, could read over this and not see in it any great significance. But there is a great significance in it. There's far more than meets the eye. This is not simply a new name, but it has immense and very rich significance for Abraham and even more so for us, I believe. And that's why I want to spend a little while on it. Now, if one is going to try to explain the story of the Bible, the whole story, one would have to use, I think, at least two basic concepts. One would be the concept of kingdom. God is establishing a kingdom that begins in Genesis and it doesn't conclude itself until you get to the last chapter of the book of the Revelation. It is an idea that runs all the way through the Bible. God is establishing a rule in which he is God and we are the willing subjects of his rule. So much is said about this in the scripture. It was the subject of Jesus' teaching ministry. His first words recorded are, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "All other things will be added to you if you seek first the kingdom of God." The subject of his teaching ministry centered around the kingdom of God. Most of the parables that Jesus told began with the words, "The kingdom of God is like unto." And Jesus said many things about it. He said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I've told you many times, even wrote a book on the subject, that the closest time the scripture comes to giving us a definition is in the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You see, the kingdom of God is that state of affairs where the will of God is perfectly accomplished. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are described by Jesus as being in the kingdom because they fulfilled the will of God in their generation. Jesus said he was the very embodiment of the kingdom because he came to do nothing but the will of his Father. And yet, it is obvious to us that the kingdom of God is not fully present because the will of God is not done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we pray to that end. That is the intention of the Lord God, to establish a state of affairs where people willingly fulfill his will for them. The other concept that would be necessary would be the concept of covenant. God has related himself to the human race on the basis of two covenants. The first one is this one made with Abraham and his physical descendants after him. The second one is the covenant made with Jesus Christ and all who ever shall believe in him. And that is the covenant that we shall be talking about later in this service, when we take the cup of wine in our hand and say, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." The whole of the redemptive purpose of God is wrapped up in those two covenants with the human race. Now, when you understand covenant, you recognize that we're dealing with God establishing a relationship. The Lord says, "I will confirm my covenant between me and you." And it is God who makes the covenant with Abraham, not Abraham making it with the Lord God. Abraham responds to the Lord, but he does not initiate the covenant. That's very important. All the way through the Bible, you will find it is God who takes the first step. And life for us is but a response. It is not as though the Lord waits until you decide to come to him before there's a relationship established. Rather, he has taken the initiative to establish a relationship with you. And when and if you ever come to him, you are but responding to what he has already done. Isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Well, in a way, they had chosen him. They didn't have to follow him. They didn't have to fulfill his will or become his disciples. But you see, what he was talking about is he called them and then they responded. Life for a believer is a response to the Lord God. And it was for Abraham. He is establishing a relationship. I talked about this on Christmas Eve and I've mentioned it on several other occasions, but it is so important. I want to stay with it a moment. Because if we understand the heart of God in reference to the covenant and to his desire to have a relationship with us, we have moved a great way in truth and in experience. God's relationship to his people is described in Scripture in many ways. It's described as the Lord as our shepherd and we are the sheep. Now, if you take that and talk about it, you'll learn something about the Lord and about yourself. Or God is our Father and we are his children. Now that'll teach us something else about the Lord and ourselves. Or he is the potter and we are the clay. Or he is the vine, we are the branches. All of these are metaphors to describe some aspect of the relationship between God and his people. But the most telling, the most intimate and personal description God gives us in Scripture of his relationship to us is described as a marriage. Now, this is unthinkable if you stop to consider it. God wants us to think of ourselves as married to him. I'm thinking of a verse in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, and this is what it says. "I, the Lord, am your husband, for your maker is your husband, says the Lord God." Husband. God, our maker, is our husband. Yes, that's right. Because when he established a covenant with us, it was to him as though he married us and forever. Or I'm thinking of Ezekiel chapter 16, a powerful passage where you really have the first telling of the Cinderella story, where God's people are described as a useless child, cast out and abandoned. And it says that, "I, the Lord, came by and I saw you there weltering in your blood. And he says, and I took you up, and I cleaned you off, and I washed you, and nobody had cared for you. No one had swathed you with bands. No one had fed you or nourished you. But he said, I took you by the hand, and I began to nurture you, and I began to love you. And then the Lord says, when you grew to the age for love, I spread my skirt over you, and I betrothed myself to you, and you became mine. You see, when God wants us to understand how He feels about us, He says, I want you to consider the most intimate human relationship you know anything about, of marriage. I have married you. You are mine. And I've set my love upon you. And I am yours. That's why when God's people of the old covenant began to turn away from Him and worship other gods, they were spoken of as spiritual adulterers. Well, adultery is a sexual relationship with someone other than your marriage partner. And because they had given their love to another god, it was as though they were spiritual adulterers because they were married to God. That doesn't make any sense if you don't understand the fact that God has taken us to Himself. Now, one of the features of marriage then and now, to some extent, although in our day I think it is being modified to some degree, is that customarily the bride takes the name of her husband. Now, this is a most ancient practice. This is not something that is current or only an American custom. That is not true. This is a very ancient custom. And this is the point at which this story becomes so significant. You see, the covenant was, Abraham, I will be your God, and you will be my people. We will be married, you and I. And two things happen. The Lord gives His name to Abraham, and Abraham's name is taken by the Lord. An extraordinary thing. Look at it, if you will. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall become Abraham. Now, I want to explain that. You see, up to this time, the Lord God is spoken of as Elohim. El-E-L is the word for God. Elohim is the plural. It's a plural name that is first given to God when you get way back in the Genesis account of creation. God is in the plural. It's not that there are gods, but already you seem to have a foreshadowing of what is going to be later revealed of God as one God in three persons. And you see this embedded even in the creation account. I am is the Hebrew suffix of plurality. For example, the word cherub. Cherub is an angel. Cherubim is the plural. That means many cherubs. Or seraph, seraphim. Today, in Israel, the word kibbutz. That is a collective community. But the plural of kibbutz is kibbutzim. You have that same kind of plural. Well, that is the name by which God was known. And later, you see, in this chapter, the Lord reveals Himself as El Shaddai. That is the Almighty One. I am God Almighty. He reveals Himself in this way. But it isn't until we get to Exodus, where the Lord appears to Moses and says, Moses, by my name El Shaddai, I revealed myself to Abraham. But now, I did not give him my real name, but I want to give it to you. And then comes the first appearance of the mysterious name of God that no one can pronounce. This is the name that was considered so holy by the Jews that whenever they came upon it in the text of Scripture, they would never read it aloud. They would substitute the word Adonai, which simply means Lord. So holy did they conceive the name of God to be that they would not even pronounce it with their lips. But then how would one pronounce it anyway? The best we can do in English is to describe it as J-H-W-H. Now, that's not very easy to describe or to pronounce, J-H-W-H. Scholars differ as to how to point that or how to supply it with vowels so that it can be pronounced. The King James translators called it Jehovah. Today, most scholars would say something like Yahweh. But anyway, it was the name of God. It wasn't a name, it was described by the Lord Himself as the name by which He was to be known. Well, the dominant sound in it is an aspirated sound, like that. It's the sound of wind, the sound of air. And it's as though the Lord is saying, no longer will you be known as Abram. I want you to be known as Abraham. And right in the middle of his name is deposited the very name of God. The very name of God. And he says, while we're about it, your wife's name is Sarai. But no longer shall she be called Sarai. She shall be called Sarah. At the end, let's put it there too. You see, what is transpiring here? The Lord is putting his name right into the middle of Abraham's name. And he's identifying with him. And then, from this moment onward in Scripture, God is forever known as the God of Abraham. Imagine the condescension of a God who would allow himself to be named by any mortal. But he is known throughout biblical history as the God of Abraham. Now, Abraham named his son Isaac at the command of the Lord. So Isaac's name was not changed. But Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel, L-E-L again, is the name or the word for God in the Scripture. And the whole picture is one of God adding his name to those whom he has brought to himself. And God is thereafter known throughout the whole of the Old Testament as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Very, very significant and very, very interesting. Now, this is something I want to draw to your attention, that you might think about it. Think about the fact that God married his people and gave them his name. Think about the fact that they also gave their name to him and that there was established a relationship of great intimacy. I know that's not the way we often think of God, but it's the way he wants to be thought of. Because the covenant for him is not a legal contract. It's a document of love. He has taken us unto himself and pledged to us his eternal and undying love. Think about that. It's very important that you do. Now, there's another humorous side to this. I'm trying to think of how Abram would have shared this with his family. How would he have told them that his name had been changed? You see, the name Abram meant exalted father in Hebrew. Well, even that name was a trifle overdone, since Abram was not a father of anybody until he was 86 years old. And I suppose, I mean, if you have a child at the age of 86, you have some reason for feeling exalted. But can you imagine the humor of the situation when at 99, can you see the scene? He goes out of his private communion with God. And he tells his family, I've got a new name. I want you to call me something else from now on. I want you to call me Abraham. You know what Abraham means? Father of a multitude. Why, he only has one son. Ridiculous that he should be called the father of a multitude at 99 years old. Of course, Isaac wasn't yet born. That comes when he's 100 years old. God never seems to be in a hurry. But isn't it humorous? The name Isaac means God laughs. I'm going to have a whole teaching on that after a while. Because it's just a funny thing for God to do, don't you think? Abraham laughed at it. Sarah laughed at it. Isaac must have laughed at it his whole life because that was his name. And then the scripture says everybody who hears about it will laugh. So laugh. Thank you. I wanted to fulfill that scripture today. Now, not only is he given a new name, he is also given a covenantal sign. Let me go on and read a bit more in this. Then, verse 9, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep, every male among you shall be circumcised. I've explained this in another context this way, that circumcision is the sign of the covenant. It's a simple operation on the body of the male child. In verse 9, it is equated with the covenant. This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11 says, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now think of this for a moment. The sign of the covenant. Well, what is it a sign of? Well, it's a sign of the fact that God has chosen us to belong to Him. Then it goes on and describes it in this way. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner, those who are not of your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, two or three things about that. Circumcision is to be administered when the male child is 8 days old. Need I tell you, that child will remember none of this when he grows older. He'll have no memory of it whatever. You might say, well, what's the use? What's the point in doing something of great significance if the principal party involved doesn't even know it and won't even remember it? Well, you see, because it emphasizes the fact that God chose that child long before that child knew it or before that child was prepared to respond to it. God initiates the action. We've been talking about that. He initiates. And the important thing about the circumcision of a tiny infant is it speaks not of that infant. Doesn't tell you anything about him except that he is the recipient of the sign of the covenant, which means that that child is now an inheritor of all of the covenantal blessings. Now, whether or not the child actually inherits the blessings does not depend upon circumcision. We find out later it depends upon faith. But that is the pledge of it. When you get to the new covenant, circumcision is set aside, and baptism is the sign of the new covenant. We do not circumcise males, we baptize males and females under the new covenant. And baptism is, again, the way into the covenant. It is no accident that the baptismal font is placed near the door of the church. That is true in many churches. Baptism does not save one any more than circumcision did. And yet, from the time a child is baptized, they are considered among the people of God. This is a direct analogy to circumcision under the old covenant. But there's a problem with the Christian church, and it's the same problem the Jews had. The Jews began to trust the fact of the sign. They had received the sacrament of initiation. And they said, well, we belong to the Lord. We've been circumcised. We're children of Abraham. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You're children of the devil. He would not allow them to believe that simply because they had the sign of the covenant, that was all there was to it. Well, I just have to tell you, in so many of our churches, people believe that because they've been baptized, that's all there is. And that isn't all there is. That's a beginning, to be sure. And it reminds us forever that God has chosen us. And we need to respond to Him. But you see, somewhere along the line, it's going to be necessary for us to choose Him as well. I was explaining this in another context a few weeks ago, and I mentioned the fact that our checks here at St. Paul's require two signatures in order to cash them. And I sometimes think of baptism as a check on the bank of heaven. And on that check is the name of God in bold letters. And that means that God stands behind that check. It is real, it is valid, and all of the resources of the kingdom of heaven are behind that check. But before you can cash it, your name has to be there too. And nobody can put your name on that check except you. Your parents can't do that. A priest can't do that. Nobody can do that except you. Somewhere along, there is the responding to God, you see. That's the important thing. But now, the reason I'm getting into this a little bit is that I want you to see a relevance to us. Turn to the New Testament, if you will. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 59. Just one verse in this chapter and then one verse in the next chapter, and you'll see something. I want you to see that from that moment on, when Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham and the covenant was given, that from that moment on, the sacramental sign of circumcision became the time when the child is named. That is still true in Jewish families even today. Verse 59, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. The point I want you to see from that is the naming of the child took place at his circumcision. Just at the time when Abraham was given a new name, he was given a new sign of God's covenant. And those two things have been kept together. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. On the day when he was circumcised, he was named Jesus. You see, the naming of the child took place at his initiation into the covenant. So what do? We take a child and we say to the parents and godparents, name this child. And they say, Susan Elizabeth. And I say, Susan Elizabeth, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Susan Elizabeth becomes that child's Christian name or covenantal name. You see, it goes way back to Abraham, that practice. That's not just a practice of the Christian church. It goes way back to Abraham, the naming of the child in connection with the covenantal sign. And it's still practiced today, both by the Jews in connection with circumcision and Christians in connection with baptism. Now, the rest of the time we have this morning, I don't want to talk about Abraham. I want to talk about Jesus and that name he was given. I want to tell you four things about it that are very relevant to us. The first is found in Matthew chapter 1, and it's a wonderful truth. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Here's the first one. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. There is forgiveness in the name of Jesus. There is forgiveness in the name. What's in a name? Well, everything, if God's in it. Everything, if God's purpose is made real and available through it. And in the name of Jesus, there is forgiveness. I sometimes think we take that for granted, and we ought not. We live at a time when the church has done great disservice to Christians and to the world by misinterpreting and misunderstanding the nature of God's forgiveness. It is true, God is a forgiving God, and nothing that I would want to say should rob him of the glory of that fact. He wishes to forgive. He is willing to forgive. And because Jesus paid the price, he is able to forgive. But the part that is neglected is this. Forgiveness is not automatic. Forgiveness is not automatic. Because God is willing to forgive does not say that he will. Forgiveness requires, in the scripture, confession and repentance. There is no forgiveness for sins that are unconfessed. The mere fact that God is willing to forgive does not release his forgiveness. Constantly throughout the New Testament, we are called upon to repent of our sins, to acknowledge them. In 1 John, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. What does it mean to confess? It means to acknowledge them. It means that we acknowledge that which is wrong, which we have done or have failed to do. It means that we do not try to explain it away, or we do not try to excuse ourselves. Now, the fact is, we are masters at that. When Adam was questioned by the Lord about his disobedience, he said, "The woman you gave me made me do it." Chapter 16 of Genesis. Even though it was Sarah's suggestion that Abraham marry her servant Hagar and bear a child through Hagar, after things turned out badly, Sarah said, "Abraham, this was your fault." I mean, we are masters at that. We can find all kinds of reasons to excuse us for the things that we do that are not right. Bad toilet training when I was a kid. Or it was my environment, you understand. I was deprived, and that's why I'm depraved. All right? That's the whole modern line. You see, shift the blame, and every time we do that, we close off the forgiveness of God. No possibility of forgiveness for sins that are not confessed and acknowledged. We have to walk in the light with the Lord. We have to acknowledge that which is wrong in order to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing. And repentance means not only acknowledging, but a desire to turn around and forsake it. That's very important. In the old prayer book, in the call to confession, it talks about not only confessing our sins, but the intent to lead a new life. The confessing of the sin without any repentance, without any desire to get rid of it or to forsake it, is not real confession. A person can confess that something is wrong and not be the least bit repentant about it. It's not merely confession, it's confession and repentance. And that means we need to pray for a godly sorrow over our sin. We need to pray that God will pry us loose from that which holds us in bondage so that we can receive both His forgiveness and cleansing and then the eventual loosening of the prison, whatever it is. And this is important to remember. The forgiveness of sins is a cardinal truth of the faith. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, right along with, I believe in God the Creator. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. All of this, right along with it, we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. But it's not automatic. In the name of Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. The second truth that's associated with His name, I want to read to you from Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had gone up to the temple, and there by the temple was a man who had been crippled from birth. Now, he was a part of the scene. He sat right at the gate of the temple so that he could beg alms from anybody going in or going out. And he'd been there, the scripture says, for years. Everybody knew him. And when Peter and John came up, he turned to them and asked for something. And Peter said, well, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give to you. Rise in the name of Jesus and walk. And he did. He walked. He got up, and he not only walked, he began to dance about, leaping and shouting and praising God. Well, can you imagine the fuss that this would create? Remember, everybody knew that fellow. He had been a permanent part of the scenery for years, but now he was praising God. And a great commotion stirred. And Peter seized the occasion to preach the gospel. He was like that. Whenever he had a chance, he used it. And that was one of the occasions. But right close by the temple area was the fortress of Antonia. And that was the place where the Roman soldiers stayed in order to keep peace on the temple area. And when they heard the commotion, they came over and they arrested him. They arrested Peter and John, put him into prison overnight. The next morning, they were brought before the Jewish ruling council. And they were asked a question about this. By what power or what name did you do this? Wouldn't you think they would have rejoiced that a man who had been bound was now set free? But they didn't. And this was his answer. Peter, filled with the Spirit, said, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you, everyone, and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. There is healing in the name of Jesus. And then Peter immediately goes on and says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And he began to preach about the name of Jesus, releasing healing into this man who had been crippled. And he said, there is salvation in no one else. No one else is able to bring us to wholeness. The word salvation means a restoration to wholeness. It includes physical healing, but it also includes emotional healing. It includes relational healing. And that's done through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter knew that. And Peter proclaimed it. So you see, not only is there forgiveness in the name of Jesus, there's healing, there's wholeness in the name of Jesus. There are lots of other things that are spoken of. I'm thinking of two others. In Colossians chapter 3, this consecration in the name of Jesus. Listen to this. Whatever you do, verse 17, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus. Why? Because there's magic in that name? Not at all. Nothing here superstitious. To do something in the name of Jesus is to recognize that it is through Jesus that we are able to present ourselves to the Lord, that He is our only mediator. It's no accident that we conclude our prayers through Jesus Christ, our Lord, because it is because of Jesus that we are able to have access to the Father. So here the apostle says, listen, whatever you do, doesn't matter what it is, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. This consecration in that name. You see, everything that we do can be consecrated unto God. Again, on Christmas Eve, I said something that is so important for people to understand. The Bible does not know of the distinction between sacred and secular. There is no such distinction in the Scripture between sacred and secular. That is a pagan idea. Pagans say, this area is sacred. Everything else is secular. But that's not biblical faith at all. The Bible knows the difference between the sacred and the sinful, but not the sacred and the secular. There is no area of life that can possibly be removed from the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our God. We are told, whatever we do, do it as unto the Lord, and in the name of Jesus Christ, consecrate it to the Lord. Now, if you're doing something you don't feel you can consecrate to the Lord, then you ought to stop and consider it. If you can't do it as unto the Lord, then don't do it at all. Because that is a name that consecrates the offering that we present to the Lord. We receive an offering here in this service, and we elevate it like this. That's not a worshiping of money. That's a recognition that what we have, we give back to the Lord. We consecrate it to the Lord. And anything given to Him, Scripture says, becomes most holy in His sight. Are you able to give the Lord not only your church life, but your working life, your family life, your leisure time, your hobbies, the whole thing, everything that makes up your life? Do it as unto the Lord and in the name of Jesus Christ. And finally, the lovely, lovely passage. It's the basis for that great hymn that we sang a few moments ago. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who though He was in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in human likeness as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The Son, who was one with the Father throughout eternity, at a point in time, laid aside His splendor and came among us, not only as a human being, with as much condescension as that would be, but as a servant. Imagine that. In the very world that exists for His sake, He became a servant. It's the proper attitude of the servant to obey. And so we read, and He became obedient even unto death on the cross. But listen to this. Therefore, in the light of what He has done, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow. I haven't the time this morning to take you to the Old Testament scriptures to show you that they teach that the day will come when God will raise from the dead everybody who ever lived. That is also taught in the New Testament, both. That God will raise from the dead every human being that ever lived on the face of the earth. And that in that day, He will vindicate Himself before the eyes of the whole world. That in that day, every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. The Father has decreed it. And every tongue confess that He is Lord. Now be careful, it does not mean that everybody will bow willingly. For some, it will be a moment of awful revelation, of rebellion, and a time of judgment. But all will kneel. Hitler will kneel before Jesus Christ one day. The Ayatollah will kneel before Jesus Christ. You will kneel before him, and so will I. The Father has decreed that. Because he came among us, emptied himself, became obedient even to death on the cross, the Father has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And it's your chance and mine now to know that and acknowledge it. I sometimes laughingly say in Catholic churches and in some Episcopal churches, it's customary to genuflect when you enter the pew. And sometimes if you're prone to question that procedure and ask yourself, what are they doing? Well, they're practicing for eternity. That's what they're doing. They're getting ready for something that you're going to do. I'm hoping that your knees will not be stiff. Practice now being ready as we exalt the name of the Lord. So there you have it, people. What's in a name? A lot. When that name embodies the covenantal purpose of the Lord God. Abram, you shall no longer be called Abram. Your name shall be Abraham. And I will be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus received his name when he was circumcised at the age of 8 days. What's in that name? Forgiveness is in that name. Healing and wholeness is in that name. Consecration of all that we do, making it acceptable before the Father, that's in his name. And then there's worship in his name. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we have been given the great privilege of knowing that ahead of time. We've been allowed to see, to some extent, what lay before us all. And we pray that we may arrange our lives in accordance with that truth, that we may take all that we are and have and hope to be and consecrate it to you through the name of Jesus, that we may receive the forgiveness and cleansing that we need every day, and that we may indeed be lost in wonder, love, and praise of this one who became one of us and has been highly exalted at the right hand of the Father. Seal then to our hearts, our minds, your truth. In Jesus' name. Amen.